Timothy. Nope, we got out of Timothy. All right. Titus, chapter 1. Titus, along with 1st and 2nd Timothy, are known in the New Testament as the pastoral epistles, and they are written most of all as instruction to church leaders and to pastors within a church so that they will know how God wants his church run. And I think that the pastoral epistles, of course, very, very important for leaders, but I think it's very important for everyone in the body of Christ to understand what's found in them. And so it's important for you to realize. It's important that I realize it too, but all of us realize that this church, this thing called the body of Christ, and how services are run and what's emphasized in the services and all, those aren't things that I'm just free to define on my own and turn this into whatever I want, nor is the congregation free to do that. But God has made very clear what he wants the local church to be, and he's written it down so that we can all learn it together. And then when we see those characteristics in the church that we attend, we can all be on the same page. We know that that isn't a guy just doing his own thing. It's right there in the Bible. That's what he's supposed to be doing. So sometimes people come into church and say, why do we have sermons? Why do we have Bible teaching? Why isn't it all music every week? All music all the time, you know. And why is it this or why is it that? And all. We can turn right to the Bible and say, here's why. Because God has said in his word. Now, in terms of the order in the New Testament, we have 1 Timothy and 2 Timothy. We would expect that. But 2 Timothy, as we saw last week, was the Apostle Paul's final written communication by the Spirit of God. We have nothing, no other letter that he is written. And so sometimes Titus follows, and we think, well, you know, in terms of time chronology, Titus follows that. Not actually. Titus was written about the same time that Paul wrote 1 Timothy. So we kind of go back in time a little bit, and he sent these letters off to these two young disciples of his that were in the ministry, and that helps us to understand a little bit about the timing and why this is important for us. Now, Paul begins this letter with the same kind of greeting that was common in the ancient world, and the greeting was always fourfold. The writer of the letter would introduce himself at the beginning of the letter, so you wouldn't have to go to the end of the scroll to find out who wrote me this letter, because letters were in scroll form and not in page form in those days. Then there would the letter writer would introduce himself as a part of his name. Then he would speak to the person. He would identify who he was writing the letter to. Then he would greet and the person that he was writing to, and follow that with a communication of thanksgiving, just in the same way that we write letters to, and maybe the letter we've got some real business that we need to get to, something important we want to communicate to grandma or to whoever it is, or that kind of thing. But you begin, hope you're doing well and thankful for you in this way and that kind of thing, and so it characterizes our letters to this day. Now, Paul follows that model here in Titus, except he doesn't give any thanksgiving in this one. He adds right to the business of the letter after he greets Titus. So he begins it, Paul. Paul is the author of the letter. And here's his description of himself, a bondslave of God and an apostle of Jesus Christ. So that's how these are his badges that he kind of wears. He said, you want to think of me in these terms. He said, think of me as a bondslave of God, an apostle of Jesus Christ. A bondslave, that doesn't sound that perky, does it? Doesn't you too can be a bondslave before the end of the service kind of a thing and all. But he wears it as a badge of honor. Now the imagery is from the book of Exodus. And under the law of Moses, if a Hebrew could not own another Hebrew is a slave indefinitely. If you owed me $100,000 and you were Jewish and I was Jewish, the most that I could get from you would be that you would sell yourself to be my servant for a period of maximum of 6 years. And on the seventh year, you would be released free. You didn't have to do that with a Gentile servant, but you had to do that with a Jewish one. And so there was a kind of a situation that where God gave kind of an exemption to this thing, and that is, let's say I am a bondservant. I got myself into some problems and all, and or whatever kind of circumstance, the child needed surgery or whatever, and this kind and this deal, and here I am in debt, and I sell myself now to be a servant to this other man. And all, and at the end of my 6 years, and he comes to release me for the seventh year, I realize I've never had it so good. I've never had a master like this. And I can leave and I can be free, but I know I'll never have a master as good as this master. In that case, I had an option to make myself a doulos, which is the word that's used here, make myself a bondslave to this master. And I could come to him and say, you've been so good to me, I know I could never find a master like you again. And so what I'm going to do is I am, of my own free will and for life. Those are the two characteristics of a bondslave. He made the decision of his own free will, out of his personal love for the master, and the commitment that he made was for life, to be your servant all the days of my life. And when a servant did that to the master, the servant would then be taken down to the gates of the city, and they would take his earlobe, put it up against the wooden gates or the framing of the gates. An awl would be put through his ear. We don't really know if an earring was added or it wasn't or anything. But that mark now through their ear would mark them for the rest of their lives that they were somebody's bond slave. And Paul takes all of the imagery and he ascribes it to himself in his relationship with the Lord. And he said, I am a bond slave of his. Nobody forced me to be his servant. I know masters, I know all of this, I know servitude, I know all of those things. I've never known a master like this. And it is my privilege, because of my love for him, because of his goodness to me, to make a lifelong commitment of my life to him. And that's the label that Paul takes to himself, a doulos, a bondslave of Jesus Christ. We could look at that and say, a bondslave, wow, this must be the most horrible existence. We ought to feel terrible for him and all. And everything. And what Paul is saying, don't feel sorry for me. I'm having the time of my life as his bondservant. And you know, God looks at it, God doesn't look at it and say, oh boy, I've ruined a guy's life. He's become a bondservant of mine. God knows it's the way to live. He knows there's no life better than this. So Paul isn't putting this, don't pity me. I wear this as a badge of honor, a bondservant of God. And then the second title he takes to himself, and an apostle of Jesus Christ. One who's been sent out is what an apostle means. And Paul has been sent out by God, made an apostle. That's the authority that he had now for the writing of the letter, for establishing churches, writing this to Timothy and expecting it to be taken seriously and obeyed. So when he writes this, again, as we saw with Timothy, he doesn't write and say, to Timothy, your good friend, Paul. It's not a purely personal letter. He writes this letter now with apostolic authority. In other words, its application reaches all the way through the age, all the way through into this room. A bondslave of God and an apostle of Jesus Christ. For what reason? According to the faith of God's elect. He says, I've been made these two things according to the faith of God's elect. Here's the purpose for it. In order that people might be saved. God has called me, into the calling that He's put upon my life so that God's elect, that's just another name for God's people, might come to faith in Jesus Christ for salvation. So that's part of what I'm all about. Then notice number two. And the acknowledgement of the truth which accords with godliness. So Paul says, God has called me to let people know the way to be saved, but He's also called me on to teach them how to live a sanctified life or a holy life. Now, I want to be saved, and that's one of the beautiful things about God's salvation, is He not only forgives us, that talk when He talks about according to the faith of God's elect, that talks about our past being saved from the penalty of our sin. When I came to know the Lord, I wanted to be saved from the penalty that my sin deserved. But wouldn't it be an inferior thing if all God did was forgive a person? And so we're forgiven of our past, but every day we're doomed to live the same life over and over and over again that we once lived. That's a Christianity. Paul says, no, I've come and telling people how to be forgiven of their sins, but I also have the added privilege of telling them how to live a different kind of life. I'll tell you, when you've been someplace in life long enough before you come to know the Lord, that you hate what you are and you hate what you're capable of and these kinds of things. When you hear that God's a holy God and He wants to make us holy too, it's not like a swear word or something. We rejoice in it. You mean He saved me from the penalty of my sin, but He's also come to save me from the power of sin in my life. Paul said it's the privilege of my life to carry that message too. And so my job isn't done just telling people how they might be saved. I have the privilege of also telling them how to live a different kind of life. And then he said, number three, in hope of eternal life, which God, who cannot lie, promised before time began. So Paul said, I have been called as a bondslave and as an apostle to communicate the hope of everlasting life. The hope. Now, sometimes we think about hope, don't we? We think hope is something that, I don't think it's going to happen, but I hope it does. That I hope, I hope, I hope, I hope kind of a thing. Whichever one of those comic book characters did that. I read them all. Steeped in the classics of life. And sometimes we read of hope like, well, you know, I hope it happens. It's like 60-40, when God uses the word hope here, it means a steadfast confidence. Paul said, I'm called as an apostle, called as a bondslave, to tell people about the steadfast confidence that is theirs in Christ, the steadfast confidence that one day they will be standing in the presence of God in eternity, that they have everlasting life in hope, the confidence of everlasting life, which God, who cannot lie, promised before time began. As a Christian, I don't wait until I die to have everlasting life or eternal life. Oh, now they have eternal life. We have it right now in this room. Jesus said, for God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in Him right now shall not perish, but have everlasting life. It's ours right now. That everlasting life. So this has to do with our future. Now, this everlasting life, Paul said, is as sure as God's word. How do we know that we can have a steadfast confidence that everlasting life is mine because of my faith in Christ? Because God, who cannot lie, promised it to me. You ever stop and think about things God can't do? Can He make a rock He can't lift? All those seminary kind of questions, or whatever, however, wherever they, home fellowships maybe, I don't know. They do run away from that home fellowship to get into that. But here you have, it's a short list probably, here you have something that God cannot do. He cannot lie. It's a beautiful, beautiful verse. It doesn't merely say that He will not lie. It says that he cannot lie. It is a physical, spiritual impossibility. So again, when Jesus said, "For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believes in him," and if you believed in him, "should not perish, but have everlasting life," that's the truth from God, who cannot lie. So this, my salvation is as sure as the word of God. How do I know I'm going to be in heaven? Because I had this warmth in my heart the day I came. No. I know I'm going to be in heaven because Jesus said I would be, because I've believed in him. John 3:16. I know I'm going to be in heaven on the basis of the word of God. And so I personally, I never think twice about being in glory one day and around that throne. I leave that to my neighbors and friends to wonder whether I'll end up there. But I never think about it twice. And you shouldn't either. You shouldn't either if you've given your life to the Lord. It's a steadfast confidence that is ours. And so this was promised before time began. God has known of his salvation through his Son for a long time. How long? Before time even began. But he's revealed now his way of salvation through his word, through his Son, and then now it needs to be preached. And so before time began, but Paul says, but has in due time manifested his word through preaching, which was committed to me according to the commandment of God our Savior. So here's this fabulous salvation. God has provided a salvation from our past, the penalty of our sin, from the power of sin, present, from the very presence of sin one day in our future. I mean, he's taken care of everything in every direction you can look. And so what would be the worst thing that could happen in life is to know that about God, for that to be the truth from God, and for no one to tell anybody else about it. So Paul says, I've been called to tell people about this wonderful salvation that God has provided. And I like that phrase at the end of verse 3, of God our Savior. That's what God wants to be in every single human life. He wants every single person in the world, when he thinks of God, is to say, that's my Savior. He's not my adversary. He's not my enemy. He's not a judge I'm going to stand before in front of someday. He's my Savior. And I want you to know that if you sit here tonight, you've never given your life to the Lord. He wants to save you from the penalty of your sin, and your sin deserves judgment. He wants to save you from the power of sin in your life, and he wants to save you from eternal damnation. He wants to save you right into the confidence of heaven forever and ever. And that's what he longs to be in every single person's life. That's why he called Paul. That's why he calls so everybody. Get this word out. Get this word out. This is what I want to be in everybody's life. I want to be their Savior. To Titus, he says in verse 4, and now he gets to talking to who it is that he's writing to, and he describes Titus now as a true son in our common faith. Now, Titus, we know from the book of Galatians, is a Gentile. He's a Greek. He's not Jewish. He's not Jewish. But he has, as he speaks concerning Titus, a true son in our common faith. He spoke to Timothy about being a son in the faith. It would appear that Titus was just like Timothy, though Timothy was Jewish, half-Jewish, and that here is Titus was a product of Paul's ministry, that he came to know the Lord through Paul's ministry. And then he greets him now with a standard greeting of that day, grace, mercy, and peace from God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ, our Savior. Now, in all of the other epistles that Paul writes, except for the pastoral epistles, what did he always say? He'd say, grace and peace, grace and peace, grace and peace. Always in that order. The grace of God, which was the Roman greeting of one another. Somebody's run into them at some kind of a Roman setting or Gentile setting, and you leave the store or whatever, they'd say charis. They'd say grace to you. May you have a better day than you deserve. May you have a grace-filled day. and all. But when Jews would greet one another and leave, they'd say shalom to one another when you come and when you go. Shalom, shalom, peace. May you have a peaceful day. And Paul takes by the Spirit of God the two greetings of the ancient world, the Gentile greeting and the Jewish greeting, puts them together and makes this famous greeting all the way through the Bible, but never is the order reversed. It's always grace and then peace, because it's only as a person knows the grace of God that he will ever know the peace of God. That realization that God deals with me on the basis of grace, undeserved favor. Then when he writes to people like this, as he's writing to Timothy and to Titus, especially to people that are in the ministry, he throws in the word mercy. And mercy and grace, they are, they're grace words. They are, God will deal with you in a way that you don't deserve, which means a good way. So here is God calling these young men, but he calls all of us to do something for him too. And basically what he's saying is, with God's calling, he'll always add enough grace and enough mercy to make us successful in his calling. All the way through the Bible, you read, as God would call these different men and women into these ministries, what was the first consciousness they had? The first consciousness that they had was their inadequacy to do what God was calling them to do. Wrong number, wrong tribe. I think you wanted northern Israel, God. Have you read about my family? We've been in the paper recently. God says, no, I know how to choose. I pick riffraff. Sanctified, saved riffraff. So that when something wonderful happens in that life, no one will look and say, what a talented piece of riffraff. They'll look and say, what a God that person has. Tell me a little bit about that God. So I want to just be an encouragement to those of us that might be in this room tonight. God's calling you to take out a step of faith. He's made it clear but you're paralyzed by your own inadequacy. God has all the grace and all the mercy necessary to make you successful in what he's calling you to do. And he's lavish with his grace and with his mercy. And because of that, we can have peace and what he's called us to do and be as Christians. Otherwise, we'd be a nervous wreck, wouldn't we? And notice where this grace, mercy, and peace comes from. It comes from God the Father. And it comes from the Lord Jesus Christ, our Savior. Once again, what is it saying? God's okay with this grace and peace thing. Think about grace and peace. No, that's not really like... Somebody must have made that up, because when I think about God, he's the big hammer guy in the whole... I don't think... No. God loves, he loves our lives to be characterized by peace. And he loves us to think of him as one who will supply us with grace and mercy in our lives. Both the Father and the Son want us to know that about them. For this reason, Titus, I left you in Crete. So Titus is at this time on the island of Crete, which is in the Mediterranean Sea. It's a little bit southeast of the nation of Greece. So he's been left there by Paul. We don't really know when Titus and Paul went to Crete. We don't know how Christianity came to Crete. There were people from Crete there on the day of Pentecost when Peter preached the sermon, though. Maybe they came home, brought the gospel. They'd been saved among the 3,000 that were saved. At any rate, there was something happening surrounding the things of the Lord at that time. At some time, Joseph. No. So, at any rate, Paul and Titus came to Crete, but something was pressing Paul to keep on moving before he could finish all of his business there. So he leaves Titus there in order to set in order the things that were lacking. Some of the things that he couldn't get to there at the church. Some things that needed to be addressed. There's a lot of false doctrine going on in this local church. Another thing that needed to be established was the establishing of leadership within that church. And so he's left him now to accomplish a few things, set some things in order. I like that word order in verse 5. And sometimes people think in terms of order in the church that somehow, all right, we've got a little structure here and a little order. There goes the Holy Spirit, you know. We saw the Holy Spirit lift off of Calvary Chapel of Modesto, 4300 American Avenue, and departed, never to be seen again, because they won't allow children in the sanctuary. So, anyways, I get an amen out of that from some parents here in the thing. But you know, sometimes God will establish. Remember, in the church at Corinth, He established order for the service, not to hinder the ministry of the Holy Spirit, but in order that the ministry of the Holy Spirit might be even more powerful in that church. So he finishes that whole section there. 1 Corinthians chapter 14, he says, let all things be done decently and in order. Order can be a tremendous friend to the ministry of the Holy Spirit when it's established by the Holy Spirit. So there was some order that was lacking there. Titus had been left to establish it, and as a part of it, appoint elders in every city as I commanded you. So he was supposed to left there to appoint leadership in all of the different cities of Crete. Now, this word elders refers to the pastors or the bishops or the leaders of the church. And what an elder is a leader that God appoints within the church, whose purpose is to oversee the spiritual things related to a church. And the deacons take care of the physical things. The elders take care of spiritual direction and teaching the Word of God and prayer and these kinds of things. So he'd been left behind now to appoint elders in every city as I commanded you. Now that word appointed is a very, very important one. Elders were to be appointed. They were not to be elected on the basis of popularity. They were to be appointed on the basis of godly character and calling. He's going to go through the list of how to identify an elder. And that there's no mention, I'm not putting it down, there's no mention of education, there's no mention of theological degrees, no mention of any of that. The two most important things in an elder is that, number one, they have the calling to be an elder, and then, number two, they have the godly character that goes with that office so that their life is consistent with the things that they're saying. And so that's what the elder is called to do here. But he's appointed, not elected. He's appointed on the basis of calling and spiritual character. So important for church leadership to be made up of godly men. It is so heartbreaking, and I hear it every so often. And I hope it doesn't happen here. I hope I'm never, ever guilty of it in any way. I know I haven't been in this particular instance. But so often you'll hear about a person, this young person raised in the church, and the father was an elder within the church. And at church he was this, you know, spiritual picture of godliness. And then later on, you know, they grow up and they say, when he got us alone, it was a nightmare to grow up in that house. What he was at church and what he was at home, two entirely different things. It's a wonder I have any interest in the Lord at all, some would say. God never intends that to happen. There needs to be godly character, not just at the church, but all over town and in the home and all of these places, because that other scenario should never happen. Now, no one but God is perfect, but there should be within elders a desire for godliness. There should be a growth in godliness. There should be a sobriety about those kinds of things. Now, here's what you've got. If we don't elect elders, we appoint them, and you only God can make someone an elder, then how in the world do we recognize who it is that he's called to be an elder? so that we can appoint them to what is obviously what God has called them to do. That's what he gets into now in verse 6 when he begins to talk about the qualifications of an elder. It isn't, I firmly believe that God doesn't give this list here and then give this list in 1 Timothy chapter 3 and say, listen, if a guy's hitting about a third of those, And you give them the title or the office of an elder as kind of a motivation to knock out the other, 60 plus percent. Mm-mm. What God is saying is in a man that I have called to this office, you will recognize the calling because this is what his life will already look like. And you know what's interesting too? We're going to look at these qualifications briefly here in just a moment, because some are very similar to the listing there in 1 Timothy chapter 3. But why would God repeat himself? He can repeat himself all he wants. That's his business. But why would he give listing for the qualification of elders to Timothy while he's in Ephesus, and then he gives much the same listing to Titus there in Crete? What's he communicating? I think one of the things that God is communicating is that's the standard everywhere. I don't care if it's in Ephesus. I don't care if it's in Crete. I don't care if it's in Omaha. I don't care if it's in Modesto. I don't care if it's in North America, South America, Asia, or anywhere. This is the standard. The standard does not change for eldership within a church. And then now he begins to list the various specifics. He says, first of all, if a man is blameless, it doesn't mean that he's perfect. It means that he's above reproach. It means that he's above accusation. If somebody makes an accusation about his character or his life, it can't stick. It doesn't have any basis. So he needs to be one who is blameless, above accusation. And if an accusation is made, it can't stick to him. In other words, the church the church ought to have this kind of a man to respect in these positions. That he is living a godly life. He needs to be the husband of one wife. He needs to be a one-woman kind of man. So no polygamy, which was common in those days. No mistresses, which was common in those days. He shouldn't have a slack attitude about marriage, a slack attitude about divorce or these things. He shouldn't, have a roaming eye related to women. He should be committed to his marriage. And you realize concerning this guy, he is a one-woman kind of man, and he's got his woman if he's married. Now, this is fascinating too, and I don't mean to pick needlessly at something, but that qualification for leadership of being the husband of one wife, that really casts some serious shadow upon the teaching of Roman Catholicism, which demands that its leaders and its priests remain unmarried. Here you have it right in the passage. God doesn't put that kind of a prohibition upon a leader in his body at all. Notice number 3, that having there to have children who are not accused of dissipation or insubordination. The word dissipation means riot, and the insubordination talks about rebellion. So their children should not be characterized by riotous kind of living and out of control kind of a thing. A riot is something that's out of control, isn't it? And then insubordination, that they're rebellious against authority. Doesn't mean that the kids don't hit some rough spots here and there, and it doesn't mean that they aren't kids, and all of these kinds of things. But the house isn't out of control. And a leader, God is saying here, a leader's, an elder's ability to lead, we ought to be able to come to conclusions about that ability by looking at their home. And a home is a much easier and a simpler thing to run than a church. That's much more complicated. than running a home. And if the home can't be run and there's not proper leadership on that, then this person has no hope of ruling over a church well. Then the bishop must be blameless. He repeats it one more time, as a steward of God, not self-willed. And so he shouldn't be self-willed. This means that he shouldn't be a dictator. The kind of person that, you know, is so headstrong he doesn't take anybody else's will into account but his. So it doesn't matter what you want, it doesn't matter what anybody else wants. That never takes anybody else's views in into account. It's always his way or the highway, and that's just the way that it is. And all that's not going to be much of a leader. Not going to make much of a jury foreman either. So anyway, we don't need to really go there, do we? But that's the kind. You're not going to lead people in that kind of a way if people have a sense of that. So other people's views do need to be taken into account. The will of God has to be supreme to them. Now, verse 7, he says that he is not to be quick-tempered. And so he can't be losing his temper all of the time. That doesn't help anything. And so there needs to be a calmness in their decision-making, how they process information, this kind of stuff. Not given to wine, literally, one who doesn't sit long at wine. So an elder is never to get drunk. An elder is never to come under the influence of alcohol. And then we're told that he is not to be violent. He can't be physically violent. Can't push people. Can't shove people around, or much less hit them or something like that. Again, he's got to have control over his temper. And then he can't be greedy for money. So he can't be materialistic, and very dangerous for leaders to be materialistic, because pretty soon all of the offerings, or to be covetous, all of the offerings end up going into an insatiable appetite for material things on the part of the leadership. And so you can't get someone who's always looking to, you know, more and more things and covetous. He shouldn't be in the ministry for the money. That shouldn't be the reason that he does what he does. Otherwise, the money's all going to the leaders or to the leader, and none of it moves on to the people. He needs to be, verse 8, hospitable, has to like people. That ministry is a people thing. And so he ought to like people. Now, in those days, they didn't really have hotels and motels like we have. You drive around California, really much of the United States, got gas stations and hotels and motels. They're clustered at just about every off-ramp, aren't they? You want to find a hotel or a motel? Is that something? What am I saying? Motel. It's a motel? Is that what you call it? Is it a motel? I've been listening to some motel. I'm working through something right here before your very eyes here. Motel. It's a motel. Okay, it's a hotel and it's a motel. No, motel's right. I was getting some inflection in there that might have been excessive. The motel. When you go to the motel. So, we've got a lot of those around here in this country. But in the ancient times, only some of the bigger cities would have inns and things like that. You didn't have hotels and motels and this kind of stuff. And so the inns that were available in the ancient world, sometimes characterized by terrible debauchery, or thieves, or people coming to take advantage of travelers that are making their way through and all. And sometimes could be a very, very dangerous environment. So you have this Christian family that's going from one place to the other and all, and they've got these places that are just, you know, dens of sin and a place to become a victim of crime and all of that. And it was important that the leaders in the early church and the church itself open up their doors so that people, Christians, could come in to a nice, safe, holy environment on their journey. And so the leaders, the elders, were to be hospitable. He's also to be a lover of what is good. He just loves what's good. That's what he loves. Doesn't have a secret love for what's evil. He just loves good. That's what he loves in life. And then he's to be sober-minded, serious about the office that God has called him to. He's dealing with everlasting life, eternal life for people. Decisions are being made for everlasting life. And there needs to be that kind of sobriety related to the things of the Lord. He needs to be just in his treatment of his fellow man, to do what's right. That's one of the things that an elder has a position of authority within a church and in people's lives. It's to be servanthood kind of authority and all. But he should never use that office to take advantage of people. Never use it to take advantage. Come into some place and say, listen, I'm a minister. What kind of discount do you give on things? Never to be doing that kind of stuff. Oh, you go to the church? Really? All right. You're going to charge me retail? Seriously. See, there's not any of that kind of stuff going on. He's just in his treatment of other people. And then he's holy. This talks about his relationship with the Lord. It's marked by holiness. He's self-controlled. He's self-disciplined. He's not dominated by the desires of his flesh. And that's the Holy Spirit talks about. God talks in Galatians chapter 5 about the fruit of the Holy Spirit. Part of that fruit is self-control. And so he's learned how to cooperate with the person of the Holy Spirit to live a disciplined kind of life. And then notice in verse 9, God brings forth his attitude toward the Word of God, holding fast the faithful Word as he has been taught. So his attitude toward the Word of God is that he holds fast to it. So when he comes up against some kind of a situation or what, that he's got to judge this on the basis of the Word of God, people realize you go to that guy and he's going to tell you what the Word of God has to say about this situation. You can't get him to move from what the Bible says about a given issue. He holds fast to the Word of God. Why does he hold fast to it? He holds fast to it because it's the faithful Word. Why is it a faithful Word? Because God's faithful to his Word. And you're talking about someone who understands that when a person comes up after a service for prayer and their whole world is being rocked, and the temptation is, you know, well, how did you try this and try that? And did you call 911 or, you know, I mean, there may be a legitimate reason for doing that. But we start to, you say, well, you know, it's like one lady told me in a counseling session many years ago, when I was telling her what the Bible is, she said, that's the Bible. This is real life. And I, you know, I mean, sometimes situations get like that. But you don't, this kind of person looks and says, I'm going to tell you what God's Word has to say. Because he's always faithful to his Word. And in your life, what's he been? He's always been faithful, hasn't he? And what he's always been, he's always going to be. And they understand that God is faithful to his Word. And so they hold fast to it. Not only do they hold fast to it, but that he may be able by sound doctrine both to exhort and convict those who contradict. So he not only holds fast the Word of God, but he has a working knowledge of the Word of God. He needs to know the Bible well, so that when somebody comes and says, what about this, or what about that doctrine, or what about this kind of a thing and all, he knows how to say, well, here in the Bible is what it says about that right here, and over here, that's why what your neighbor is telling you can't be true, because here's what God says over here in this passage. Doesn't mean that we don't get stumped still by questions concerning the Bible. I hope that doesn't disqualify us. I'll hand in my badge tonight. But it does mean that we're familiar with the Bible. It's a friend to us. We have a working knowledge of it. And we're not a novice related to the Word of God. And here's the reason that someone needs to have these kind of characteristics. For there are many insubordinate. There are many who are in rebellion. So Paul's going to go on. He's going to talk about the fact that this office of elder, God doesn't just give it to people so you can walk around and say, I'm an elder. Clear out of my way. Somebody get me a cup of coffee. I'm an elder. No. The office is given to a person because he's going to need all the authority that God gives with that office to deal with the problems that are going to come his way. And there are going to be problems. The church doesn't stay on focus. The church doesn't stay moving forward in what God calls a church to do and to be by accident. It's because leaders within the church understand what a church is supposed to be, and they fight against the rebellious constantly to keep it on course. Notice he says, many insubordinate. I'm not talking about this church. There were many in Crete. There are many today. I don't think there are many in this body. We don't deal that much with that kind of a thing. I'm stopping here. I'm not going to head into verse 10 tonight. But you know why one of the reasons that things are relatively peaceful around here? They're more than relatively. They're just peaceful. Is I think people come to this church sometimes and they look at it. And if they look at it and they say, I see the biblical basis for what they're doing. I see why they do what they do in worship and lifting our heads to the Lord. I see the emphasis upon prayer. I see the emphasis upon the teaching of the Word of God. And that's what I understand about the Bible, and that's what I want to make my church home. And so they begin to attend the church. If somebody else comes in and they don't want that, they come in and they keep seeing us do the same thing over and over and over again. So when are they going to bring out the prophesying French poodles? When are they going to put the fireworks up to just blow? I mean, people, it's funny, you know, and a lot of times, and a deal can even be happening tonight. I'm not talking about you. People think, did you see me fall asleep, you know, and all that? No, I didn't. But if you did, it wouldn't be the unpardonable sin. Motel. So, but what was I talking about on that? But sometimes if people come in and there's about like a 15-minute part into the service and they are looking all over the place. That's the longest they've heard anybody go on in one sentence on things, and they're looking and but it's growing on them. They just haven't seen. And here's somebody going, and then at the 30-minute, 40-minute mark, I'm always so faithful to stop at 40 minutes on things. But they're looking around, and I think when they come in into this place, other churches like it, they look at it and say, that place is never going to change. That's what they are. That's for wherever they get it from, that's well-defined. You're not going to change those people. And so then a person comes in and says, that's where I feel like the Lord wants me to come. And then those that want to take and change a church because of rebellion in their own heart, make it something different than what the Bible says, they look and say, that it'll be too much work to do that there. That guy, you can just tell, he's thick. You're just never going to get through to him on that. And so things stay peaceful. Why? Because we see the biblical basis for the biblical emphasis, and we agree with it, so we keep on moving forward. It doesn't make us better than anybody else, but it does make things peaceful because the vision of the church is well defined. It's not open to definition, open to suggestions, open to things for prayer and that kind of deal, but it's just real simple. Just here we do this, and we do this, and we do this, and here it is right in the Bible, right here, and right here, and right here. Oh, okay, there you go. And so these guys are going to have to deal with a lot of things, and so the office isn't given as just something where they can think they're the grand poobah of some kind, but they really do have to deal with practical problems to keep the church focused. And we'll talk about that, Lord willing, a little bit more next week. Tonight we want to partake of communion.